Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. I'm Stephen Michaud, the assistant pastor of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, and our sermon today is entitled The Gospel Mystery, A Surprise to Angels and a Scandal to Sinners, and concludes our examination of the first half of Ephesians chapter 3. Well, how can the gospel of Jesus Christ be a surprise to angels? Don't the angels live in heaven? How does the good news about Jesus connect with them? Well, remember that when Jesus came to earth and was born as a baby in Bethlehem, it was angels who announced his miraculous birth to the shepherds out in the fields watching their sheep. And when Mary was told that she would conceive in her womb as a virgin and bear a son while still a virgin, she was given this message by the angel Gabriel. And when Joseph, her fiancé, didn't know how she had become pregnant and was thinking about calling off the marriage, the same angel came to him and explained how the child had been begotten by the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit, and that Mary was a faithful virgin, and that he should go ahead and marry her after Jesus was born. And when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days, he was ministered to by angels at the end of that period. When he was praying so earnestly in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Gospel according to Luke tells us that an angel appeared to the Son of Man from heaven, strengthening him. So angels are wrapped up with the story of Jesus, but how do they relate to his work of redemption? The Holy Spirit tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, that the angels long to look into the salvation accomplished by Jesus Christ. And here, in Ephesians, we will see that by the gospel, the angels learn more about God. And now Dr. Alan Tomlinson, our senior pastor, will read Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, and expound our text to us.
To me, who am last in the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Amen. If you believe in biblical angels, the angels that are real, the angels that surround God's heavenly throne, then you know that as a rule, the angels are greater in might and wisdom than we poor sinners who are here still on earth. Even we poor sinners who are saved by grace. And so it might be a surprising thing for many to learn that by the church preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world of mankind, we Christians surprise even the glorious and holy angels in heaven. We, our very existence as the redeemed body of Christ, the church, has been a surprise to the angels. Paul tells us that this is so in verse 10 of our text this morning. And the Apostle Peter makes the same point in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. What is it about this gospel? What is it about the church that the gospel speaks of that has been a surprise to the angels in heaven? Well, we'll come back to that. But before we do, let's switch gears here by way of contrast, for you see the surprise to the angels is not an unpleasant surprise to them, as I'll remind us from another part of God's Word this morning. It's a very pleasant surprise. But by way of contrast, we have another point we're reminded of here in our text. Particularly, we're reminded of it as we look at verse 12. And this is a particular point that is emphasized in this gospel. Remember, the gospel is this mystery that Paul preaches. It is this revealed secret that God has made known and is making known in the gospel, in the preaching of the gospel, by the church of Jesus Christ. And in 1 Corinthians, the same apostle tells us how the particular point that I'm speaking of now in verse 12 is a scandal It is a scandal, something shockingly bad to those who do not believe the gospel. It is something they hate, something they despise. And some of you know, like myself, that in certain situations they can almost get violent in their rejection of this particular point of the gospel. And we see the same reaction that Paul's describing, that he describes in 1 Corinthians in regard to the point of verse 12. We see that same reaction to the same point today, to the same gospel point revealed by God in His Word, in which Jesus Christ commands the church to preach to every creature under heaven. What a command. We're told up front by God's Word that the unregenerate will hate this point. And then God says, and this is the point I want you to preach and proclaim. What point is it? Well, it's the scandal of the cross, as Paul refers to it in 1 Corinthians. The scandal of John 14, verse 6, where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." That is one of the least appreciated points of the Bible in modern America today. And yet it is the gospel. It is the way of salvation. And so the gospel is a surprise to holy angels. And it is a scandal to unbelieving sinners. And it is that which we must not only believe for ourselves, but if we are to be a true church of Jesus Christ, and if we are to be viewed by God as genuine Christians, the gospel, and this point of the gospel, is that which we are commanded to proclaim to the world. We proclaim it to the world by taking our stand on this truth in our daily lives, in our daily interactions with the unsaved world around us. And we take a stand on this gospel as a church by supporting the preaching of the gospel by those men ordained to that task. And I don't mean just the financial support, which is very necessary according to God's Word, but I'm thinking of actually standing shoulder to shoulder with our ministers in a public kind of manner as God gives us opportunity and saying, "I believe that gospel, and I'm behind the proclaiming of that gospel." Now, Ephesians chapter 3, 1 through 13 tells us a lot. It tells us a lot about how important the church is in God's great eternal plan. It tells us a lot about how important the preaching of the gospel is through ministers of the Word. And it tells us a lot about the gospel itself. Last week we examined several points in regard to what the text teaches us about the gospel. The gospel, again, is God's mystery. It is God's secret made known to and through the church. It is God's secret that before was not spoken openly and explicitly like it is now in the preaching of the gospel. But now, as the church proclaims Christ and preaches the gospel, God's secret is brought out into the open. It's no longer a secret. It is made known. It is opened up. It is brought out to public attention in a very explicit manner. What do we learn about this gospel mystery? What do we learn about this good news of Jesus Christ? In the remaining verses of our text we have yet to look at. Well, look at verse 10 again. He says in verse 10, to the intent, he's talking about God proclaiming this mystery to the church, through the church. He says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. The gospel mystery is the making known, it's the manifestation of God's eternal wisdom, God's omniscience. It's the making known of God's eternal wisdom in the Lord Jesus Christ through the church, not only to all mankind, and the context keeps emphasizing both Jew and Gentile, but to the holy angels in heaven as well. Let's think about this. First, let's review verses 9 and 11 of our text we looked at last week. God has this great eternal plan. God has this great eternal purpose for His created world. And this purpose God has is the very point behind God creating everything through Jesus Christ, His eternal Word. And this eternal plan is being worked out by the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 11, as He works through His church in the preaching of the gospel and the gathering in of God's elect. God is working out and manifesting this great eternal plan and therefore manifesting His infinite wisdom in Jesus Christ. The working out of God's eternal plan by the Lord Jesus Christ makes known both to mankind and to the very angels in heaven how great and complex God's eternal wisdom is. We think such little thoughts about the God who has said such big things about Himself in the Bible. His infinite wisdom, His eternal wisdom. He says in verse 11, He makes reference to the manifold wisdom of God. Literally, that word manifold would be literally translated the many-sided wisdom of God. In other words, you can examine God's plan that is being worked out in Jesus Christ. You can examine this gospel. You can examine this eternal purpose of God from any angle. And any angle you look at it from, you will find it's a plan that reflects infinite wisdom. Infinite wisdom that cannot be comprehended exhaustively by either men or angels, but which has been made known to us on a level that creates appreciation in our hearts and puts praise upon our lips. And this is done by the preaching of the gospel. Verse 10 tells us that this manifesting of God's eternal wisdom in the gospel is accomplished through the church. This is a reference to the visible church, for this letter is written to a visible church here on earth to encourage the visible church here on earth in light of what the visible church means to God. Read through the letter. That's what it's all about. He's not talking about, you know, the invisible saints in heaven that we can't see. He's talking about a flesh and blood church here on earth right now. And I can demonstrate that in a number of ways from Ephesians. The whole purpose of the letter is not to encourage us here on earth because of what's going to be true of us later in heaven. That's part of the purpose. But the main purpose is to encourage us as the church here on earth right now in light of what we are right now in the Lord Jesus Christ. What we have right now in the Lord Jesus Christ as the body of Christ. The visible church is the bride of Christ, chapter 5. And we know that's what he's saying because he actually says it's Christ's flesh and his bones. Well, the saints who are in heaven right now, this side of the second coming of Christ, don't have flesh and bones. They don't have flesh. Their spirits are glorified in heaven. They're awaiting the resurrection of the body. He's referring to the visible church there, and he speaks of the bride of Christ. And the church, the visible and active body of Christ here on earth right now, is his body. Chapter 1, verse 23. As a matter of fact, Christ, who himself fills all in all, Christ the one that began everything and everything's all about, his body, the church, is his fullness right now here on earth. You know what he means by that is that if you're going to come to Christ, you come to his church. You're not saved by the church, but it is in the context of the church that the gospel is going forth. It's Christ is making himself known through his elect people, his covenant people. The church is not just some nice extra thing off here in a corner, and the main thing is just, you know, whether I personally believe in Jesus or not. The New Testament doesn't disconnect those two things. My personal faith in Jesus and the fact that if I'm really believing in Jesus, I'm part of this visible body here on earth that can be identified by others as Christ's body, his church. Connect this with Jesus saying, if you don't confess me before men, I won't confess you before the Father in heaven. Where do we make that confession? In the New Testament, we make that confession in the midst of the church by baptism. By partaking in Holy Communion, where we bear witness to the Lord until he comes again in the context of the church. And that's what he says here. The gospel, God's eternal plan that manifests God's infinite wisdom, is not preached to the world by angels. And it's not preached by the animals. It is not preached, of course, by the world or by the devil. That's the last message in the world they'd want to preach. It is preached and proclaimed by the church of Jesus Christ, according to Christ's very command and commission to his church. My point is this, and it's based on what he says about the church here in verse 10. If we, the church, do not take the gospel forth, if that's not our number one purpose, to preach the gospel to the lost and to teach God's truth, God's word to one another and build each other up, if we don't proclaim the truth of God and the gospel of God, who is going to? Well, no one else has a vested interest in this. We alone do. And so if we as the church begin to concentrate on other things, other than the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of God's true word, which is a job more important than any other from eternity's viewpoint, if we begin to concentrate on other things, this most important work will not be done. Because God's assigned the task to us, the church. The church of Jesus Christ. As we think about what he means by church here, let's think about some of the New Testament teaching here. The church of Jesus Christ is in contrast to the unbelieving world, as we saw back in Ephesians chapter 2, that entire chapter. The church of Jesus Christ is identifiable by those of us who are still here on earth. It is a visible church here on earth. It is described for us in the New Testament In the New Testament church, there is the preaching of the gospel by ministers ordained by other ministers through the laying on of hands by what the New Testament refers to as the presbytery. Yeah, the church is a body with an identifiable membership referred to in the New Testament as those who are on the inside versus those who are on the outside. And the membership of the church can and is numbered. You know, they count them, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, etc., by the ministers and elders of the church. It's not just God who sees the heart who knows the members of the church. In the New Testament, a minister or an elder can count who's part of the church. My point is there is a definite membership list. You declare yourself one with the body of Christ by uniting with that body here on earth. The church in the New Testament is characterized by biblical worship, worshiping God in the way the Bible teaches. It is characterized by preaching the Bible and participating in the two sacraments, as well as by prayer and the singing of psalms and hymns to God. And I'm not speaking now about our private devotions. I'm not speaking about your reading the Bible and praying at home throughout the week, which is important and necessary from a personal viewpoint. But I'm speaking now about the church. I'm talking about corporate worship. That's part of what it means to be the church, coming together in the Lord's Day and worshiping God according to His Word, together. And the church of the New Testament, through its officers, removes from its membership those who remain impenitent. It is that New Testament church by which God's infinite wisdom is made known by the preaching of His eternal plan, which is the gospel. And so it amazes me how much the church can be played down by many in evangelical and religious circles, professedly Christian circles in our nation today. And if you do very much reading of Christian literature, or you pay attention to what's going on, you know that it is being incredibly depreciated and set off to a side. It's a peripheral thing, the church, but it's the center of what Christ is doing in His universe in the New Testament, in the Epistle to the Ephesians, for example, because the church is Christ's only body here on earth. Now, continuing to look at verse 10, the manifestation of God's manifold wisdom in the gospel that takes place through the church, the visible church in the preaching of the gospel, is not only to both Jews and Gentiles, as we saw back in verse 6. This manifestation of God's wisdom by the church in the preaching of the gospel is to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. The principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Now, so far in this sermon, I've been referring that expression to the holy angels in heaven. And that's accurate because we know from other usage of this and like expressions by this apostle that at least one party he has in mind are the holy angels in heaven. The angels who never sinned. The angels who behold the face of God, whatever that means. Because I think he's using human language there to describe a relationship that we can't even conceive at this stage in our unglorified condition. The angels, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, verse 12, long to look into this incredible mystery of grace that we have, the church, in the salvation by the gospel. Paul is making the same point here. The angels understand many things about God that we do not. Do any of us think that we know more about God's holiness than the holy angels who behold the holy God in heaven right now? We know that we don't know a fraction of what they know about God's holiness yet, do we? There are many things they know that we don't know, not yet. But one thing they do not understand, except as they see it being worked out in us. It's amazing to think that there's anything that would fall into that category. But there is. It's the mystery of sinners being saved by grace through Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son. That has shocked the angels, according to Peter and Paul. The angels had never sinned. And so they are amazed at the salvation of sinful mankind through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, keep in mind, they have known and adored the Lord Jesus Christ since their very creation as angels. They've known Him. They've adored Him. They were in heaven with Him since they were created. And now they've seen this incredible thing take place. Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son, came down to this earth in human nature without sin. And in that human nature, died to bear the guilt and punishment for His people, to save them, to bring them to heaven, to put them in a place that, according to the New Testament, will be even superior to the place of the holy angels in heaven. Sinners, who in themselves deserve nothing but God's hell. This has shocked the angels. It ought to shock us whenever we think about it, no matter how used to it we become. It has shocked the angels. But it's a pleasant shock to the angels. Because our Lord Jesus Christ, several times in the Gospels, tells us what? When there's one sinner converted, the angels do what? They rejoice in heaven. They rejoice. They celebrate the conversion of every single sinner who comes to Christ. But I want to be clear here this morning. I've taken this expression, the principalities and powers and the heavenly places. I believe I have properly and biblically applied it to the holy angels in heaven. But let me just tell you that this expression is also one that's used by this same apostle in reference to the demons. Those angels who chose to sin with Satan and who are now doomed to everlasting hell. That's what the demons are. They're fallen angels. The demons, too, were shocked when Jesus came to this earth to save sinners. Don't you see that as you listen to them speak through demon-possessed people in the gospel accounts? Have you ever caught the surprise in the things they say? I know who you are, Jesus of Nazareth. Have you come here to destroy us? It's not yet the time, is it? You see the shock? They weren't expecting this. They were expecting, you know, God eventually to cast them into the lake of fire and brimstone. They know that's going to happen eventually. They weren't ready for this. This was a shock to them, the very gospel itself. You see, they had deluded themselves. They had deluded themselves that they could somehow win in this war that they had declared against an all-powerful and omnipotent God. But now, from the gospel events itself that are recorded for us in the New Testament, and from the preaching of the gospel and the victories of the preaching of the gospel as God brings sinners into His kingdom by His sovereign and irresistible grace, every time a sinner is converted for the demons, it's not rejoicing. It's another nail being pounded into their coffin. It's another proof that they were wrong, that they were eternally wrong. That a creature, no matter how powerful, no matter how smart, no creature can successfully rebel against the Creator. And the New Testament warns us as human beings, we better pay attention to what's happened with the demons. They were a lot more powerful than any of us have ever been, any human being has ever been. And they lost, all of them together, as they rebelled against the Almighty Creator who made us all. What does that tell us about what we need as far as repenting and bowing low in faith before this same Creator, or we too will be in trouble? Well, it's through the demons, through Satan, their leader, that God's people are attacked today. Satan hates the preaching of the gospel. The demons hate the preaching of the gospel. And that is why, according to the book of Revelation, since Jesus has come and made it clear that Satan and his demons have lost the war, and that's exactly what he's done as he died and rose again, Satan is now a sore loser, and since he can't really do anything to Jesus Christ or to God or the Father or the Holy Spirit, he makes all the trouble he can for who? Oh, Christ's body here on earth, for the church, for you and me. But he is a loser. He will end up in the lake of fire and brimstone forever and ever. So I want you to think about this. As we obey Christ and believe and live and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ as the church of Jesus Christ, we are manifesting the great God and His wisdom both to the holy angels in heaven and to the spiteful demons in hell. You think about that as you stand firm in your gospel faith, as you support the preaching of the gospel and stand with the minister as he proclaims God's word. Are you thinking about how you're bearing testimony to both holy angels in heaven and spiteful demons in hell? How important is it that you believe the gospel? How important is it that you, as a believer in the gospel, manifest that gospel by a growing obedience to God's Word, the Bible. How important is it that we, the church, preach the gospel and teach the Bible and that we make this our very purpose for our existence as a human organization, as a divinely established but human organization? How important is this that we are doing, this thing called the gospel and the preaching of the gospel? How important is it? It's important enough it makes a difference in heaven and hell and not just here on earth. This gospel mystery is the making known of God's eternal wisdom in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the making known of God's eternal wisdom through the church, not only to all mankind, but to angels and to demons. And this is why we must see that we can only fulfill this great commission in the power of the grace of Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of Jesus Christ. We are not sufficient in ourselves, whether preachers or congregations. And we had better not trust in ourselves or in our mere human resources to fulfill our purpose as the church. We must trust in the power of God that God has given to us in His Son. Well, moving on, verse 12. Let's look at what is said about the gospel in verse 12. Speaking of Christ, in whom we, the church, have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. The gospel mystery, the gospel, the good news, has as its only theme Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, if you followed the exposition up to this point, this is no surprise what he says to us in verse 12. He's talked about how God created everything through Jesus Christ. He's talked about how God fulfills his purpose for creation in the redemption that Jesus Christ has brought about. So it shouldn't surprise us that the gospel's theme is one theme, and that is Jesus Christ, our Lord. It shouldn't surprise us that the gospel then tells us and gives us this scandalous message as far as the world is concerned that there is only one mediator between God and sinners. Whether you're talking Jews or Gentiles, there's only one mediator between God and sinners. It is Jesus, God's eternal Son, the Christ, the Messiah. Did you read recently? You know, it was quoted from the San Francisco Chronicle. It was in the Union Leader a couple weeks ago. About the Hindu woman called the Hugging Saint. Any of you see that article? Her name, and as typical of Indian name, I don't think I can get this last name because there's too many syllables in there, but Mata Amritana Andramaya, something like that. Mata is 50 years old. She claims to have a divine nature. She claims to be God. And surprisingly, she said that as she grew up, most of her acquaintances did not recognize that she was God. And her teaching is that the essence of religion is that she hugs people. You wouldn't have to go to seminary very long if that was the essence of religion, would you? For her, the essence of religion is self-realization. See, it's connected to the hug, where you feel more self-realized. Now, if you don't know what self-realization is, if I could use the old King James language, self-realization, which is being translated, make me, myself, and I happy. I'm the center of the universe. Make me feel good. That's what self-realization is. And that's the essence of her religion. And since that's the most popular current American religious motivation, self-realization, make me happy because I'm the center of the universe, Mata has been warmly received by thousands in our country. She hugs people. And her hugs, evidently, they count them, each one. You must have secretaries there counting the hugs. And they now number in the millions. However, Ann and I read the article closely, and it appears that she keeps hugging some of the same people over and over again because they follow her from place to place. But this woman claims to be God, to be the way to God, and the way for you to actually become part of God yourself, which is typical Hindu religious teaching. My friends, the gospel that God has made known through His Son, Jesus Christ, and proven in Christ's resurrection, says that only Jesus Christ is truly God in the flesh. And it's only by Him that we can come to God, and that we come to Him not to be a God ourselves, but to finally learn what it means to be a creature, to bow low before the one true and living God, to worship and adore Him. That's what we come to Jesus Christ for, and that's what we learn from Him. Verse 11, the whole point of this gospel mystery, the only hero of this gospel message, the only Lord and head and husband of the church, is Jesus Christ our Lord. In him, according to verse 12, we, the visible church, have boldness and access with confidence. Now again, let me remind you that we're not looking here at the church in heaven primarily. Because Paul wouldn't have to write that the church in heaven has access to God. That goes without saying. Obviously, they're in God's presence. This is another reminder. He's writing to the visible church. He's got to tell us, remind us that we have access to God. Not just later, but right now in Christ. Access to what or to whom? To God, to heaven, to continued grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. The same apostle uses the same language in Romans 5 to talk about how we continue to be able to come to God on a regular basis. We have continued grace and access to God through Christ. Through Christ and through Him alone, we have access to God, prayer, ongoing access to grace, which reminds us of sanctification guaranteed to us in Christ, and ongoing assurance of heaven. He says we have this access to God and to heaven with confidence, not with uncertainty, not as a mere human wish, oh, I hope I can come and talk to God. I hope He listens to me. Not with doubt and slavish terror of not being accepted. We have access to God, to grace, and to more grace, and to more grace after that. And ultimately to heaven itself with confidence, with assurance, in the power of the Holy Spirit, and by means of those certain promises found in the gospel. We not only have access with confidence, we have access with boldness. What a word to use. And yet, if you've studied through the New Testament, you know this isn't the only place where this particular word is used to describe the freeness we have to come into the presence of the living God Himself and to be in union with Him spiritually in Christ. We have boldness. Boldness to come to God in prayer. Yes, we come humbly. We come with reverence and awe and godly fear. We have to do that because that's who God is. But we also come with the complete freedom to open up our heart to our Heavenly Father as we pray in accordance with the Bible's teachings and know that as we do that for Christ's sake and through Christ's mediation on our behalf, we are heard. Boldness to call upon God for grace in our time for help in our time of need, as we come to our great high priest, who is at the right hand of the Father in our place, as we come to the throne of grace and know that God will give us the help that He has promised and that we stand in need of. We have boldness to come to Him with that confidence. Remember, though, this is important, the help He gives us, the answers to our prayers, that we have bold access to come to Him and pray in Christ. That help may not come in the way that we had in mind when we prayed. This is where many people get confused and disturbed. The help will come in the best way, in the place and time of His choosing, and that often takes us by surprise. But boldness to call upon God for God's help, His grace to help us in time of need, and boldness to come into heaven at last when we die. For Jesus has opened up to us the way to the Holy of Holies by His own death and resurrection and heavenly intercession for us. How do we have this boldness and this access to God with confidence? Through faith, He tells us, in Jesus Christ. That's what He tells us. He says in verse 12, through faith in Jesus Christ, as we trust in Him as our only Savior from sin and hell, as we continue to trust in Him as our only mediator, our only redeemer before our Heavenly Father, as we bow before Him as our Lord, recognizing that He, Jesus Christ, is indeed the eternal Son of God. He alone is Messiah. He alone is Savior for all who call upon Him with faith. Have you come to God by faith in Jesus Christ as your only Savior and as the Lord of glory? If not, you do not have the boldness and access with confidence our text is speaking of. If you are coming to God apart from this gospel faith, you are coming not with this holy boldness from the Holy Spirit, you are coming in sinful presumption. And your sinful presumption, the Bible warns us, will let you down on the day of judgment. But if you do have this gospel faith, then you must claim this boldness and this access to God with confidence. This is not some emotional experience He's speaking of here. He's not saying, I hope that you'll all feel very bold and feel like you can come into God's presence. That's not what he's saying. The text explicitly tells us we have access with confidence and boldness. This is an objective reality. There are days I don't feel very close to God. But if I'm trusting in Jesus Christ, then I am close to God. I am in the heart of God in Christ. My feelings have nothing to do with the objective reality. That's true for a lot of things in this world. And it's definitely true in regard to our relationship with God. This is why he has to write this. There are days we don't have high emotion in our spiritual life. And we're not one inch further away from God than we were on those days we felt so warm and fuzzy on the inside. Every day, every second, every moment, we have access with confidence and boldness to God the Father through Jesus Christ, his Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit by which we've been born again, by whom we have this faith in Christ. And so this gospel mystery has as its only theme Jesus Christ, the church's Lord, who is the only Savior, the only mediator between a holy God and sinful human beings. Well, finally this morning, one last verse that we haven't yet examined, verse 13. He says, therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. The proclamation of this gospel mystery requires the suffering that was being experienced by the apostle to the Gentiles. And there's a broader point even than that, I think, reflected here. And that is that in light of all that this glorious gospel's about that we've just looked at, we must not lose heart when there is persecution of the church or of her ministers. For the end result is worth it all a million times over. Paul said in verse 1 that he was a prisoner because he had preached the gospel to the Gentiles. Now he asks again that the Gentiles, especially the Gentile Christians, not lose heart or become discouraged or doubt the gospel because of his tribulations that he was experiencing on their behalf. His trials as an apostle to the Gentiles, his trials as a minister of the gospel, will result in the glory of the Gentiles. For the preaching of the gospel in this way that results often in persecution and opposition is the only way that the gospel goes forth and God's elect are saved. And this is still taking place today in many places in our world. Wherever Christ is truly preached by those men he has called and by those men the church has ordained, there will be opposition. There will be trials for the minister of the word and often for the average member of the church as well. And there are places today where that trial is severe and even physical. But remember, this is worth it. We fulfill God's eternal purpose for us as human beings. We fulfill the very purpose of our creation in Jesus Christ, by whom God made the world and by whom he redeemed his church. Let us not live only in light of what makes us feel good today. We, as the church, need to live in the light of eternal glory, which is found only in faithfulness to Jesus Christ. If we suffer with him, we will also be glorified with him. That was a statement made in 1 Timothy to another persecuted minister of the gospel, who was not an apostle like the Apostle Paul, but was being persecuted for preaching Christ. And through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God, was a statement made not just to the ministers of the word, but to the regular members of the churches of Jesus Christ by this same apostle to the Gentiles. We find it in the Acts of the Apostles. Through many tribulations, you will enter God's kingdom, and me too. This gospel ministry, this gospel of Jesus Christ, is so magnificent. It is so eternally glorious. It is so glorifying to God in his infinite wisdom that all our troubles in its behalf in this world are worth it many times over. So let us stay true. Let us keep believing and living and preaching this one true gospel of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. And if you have not yet trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ in this way, my friend, please do so even now. Let's pray together. You are the true and living God. You have spoken in the Scriptures and proven it through Jesus Christ. And you continue to prove it every time a sinner's life is transformed by your grace in the preaching of the gospel. Help us, Heavenly Father, to hear your voice. If there are any here this day who have not listened to you as you speak in the good news of Jesus Christ, have not trusted in Jesus as the Son of God and as their only Savior from sin, have not come to you directly through Him, we pray, Lord, that you would speak to their hearts from your word the incomparable riches of Christ, and that they would indeed trust in Christ and come to you for everlasting life. Heavenly Father, for those of us who have so trusted in you, help us to be faithful. Help us to faithfully confess your gospel in union with your church. Help us, Lord, to support those who preach the gospel to us by encouraging them and by taking a stand before our opposers that this is indeed the truth. Help us, Heavenly Father, as ministers of the word, to be faithful, to preach your true word, and to not compromise your truth in order to gain the favor of men. Lord, we praise you because there is eternal glory in Christ for those who are faithful to this gospel. There are riches that we cannot comprehend now. There is a relationship with you in all its fullness that we cannot take in. But Lord, we long for the glory that you have promised in your word to those who continue to follow your Son, Jesus Christ, by your grace. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us to remain faithful. And we pray this, Lord, for your glory. We pray through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for joining us at Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack. We meet for Sunday worship at 10:45 a.m. and again at 6 p.m. And if you're looking for a church home, we invite you to join us as we gather to glorify God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we meet at 7 Babusick Lake Road, right across from the Merrimack Town Hall. And now, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.